If you had a nickel for every time I was amazed by the way the Lord orchestrates our meetings together, you would have enough to buy a latte at Starbucks. But as we go through this, I mean, you saw it in the Sunday school hour, all the thoughts from the Lord's Supper in those first few verses of Romans, and now Psalm 102. You'll think, man, I just heard that, which it's just amazing. I mean, Mike talked about Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come." The song that we sang a few verses later in that same psalm, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you with singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." "Master, the tempest is raging." That was one of my favorite songs in young people's group. It was called "Peace Be Still" back in those days. And the way that thing crescendos. Thank you, Colin. That was very nice. But I want to question that dotted half note at the end, in the middle of "Trust and Obey." I think that was more like an eighth note. Well, most of the time when we sing that song, I think there's two whole notes there. Trust and obey! That's why I don't lead the singing. We're going to continue our study in Psalms this morning, Psalm 102. If I had my druthers, I wouldn't choose this psalm. The title says, "It's the a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord." Let's skip right over that and go to the Psalm of God's benefits. And next, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Isn't that a lot better? One of the things that we've talked about many times is we like these studies where we go through a book or a subject because it forces you to look at things that you would probably like to skip over, especially if it has something that you're supposed to do. And since sometimes we're not the slaves that we should be, it's easier if you just don't know it. We've been talking about the Messianic Psalms. We've gone over a number of them. I usually review the list, but the list is getting longer. So if you need to know that, I'll be happy to tell you. But quite a few of the lists of Messianic Psalms do not include Psalm 102. However, it is referenced in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So it's in my list anyway. I don't know if you have a different list. That's okay. There is disagreement about that, but there's also a number of different interpretations of what the psalmist is trying to tell us, or what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us through the psalmist. And we'll get to that also briefly. Psalm 102 is not a popular psalm like, say, Psalm 23. However, it is in God's Word and is included for our study and admonition. As I said, it's a prayer of the afflicted. If the Hebrews were choosing songs to sing in their temple services, I don't know anybody would have suggested Psalm 102. Can't imagine singing a song of the afflicted. The title is unique. It's only psalm with this title, but it's also unique in that there's no musical notation. You know, for the master of the choir, we've seen several times. Other titles reflect how it should be sung: sopranos and altos and tenors and basses. And so maybe it wasn't intended to be sung. Maybe it was a dirge. A lot of the most popular classical songs, concerts, whatever, include requiems and things that are mournful. I'm not sure how the Hebrews viewed this. But who wrote it? It doesn't say. So it's unique in that regard. Most of the Psalms have the author identified, not all of them. Some people have suggested it's a Psalm of David, who wrote the majority of the Psalms. Others suggest that it's Ezra or Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem. Some say it's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or perhaps Daniel, and then my favorite, unknown. Many of the terms in this psalm, however, are in the Psalms of David, just Psalm 4, 17, 18, 33, 37, 55, 61, 62, all have similar wording, and so I think the consensus is that this probably is a psalm of David. But since we don't know the author, we also don't know when it was written. Or maybe it's vice versa. Since we don't know when it was written, we don't know who wrote it. Both are true. It's a psalm of affliction and a humiliation, but with a hope in God's mercy and faithfulness. It looks forward to the Lord's appearance in glory. We sang about that and heard about that this morning. And the redemption of Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It contains a great statement about creation that refutes any type of evolution or theistic evolution. This dark, gloomy psalm, at least the first part of it, precedes the psalm of splendor and glory, Psalm 103, God's benefit plan, I call it. Some who believe David is the psalmist say that the psalm applies only to David at a very low moment in his life, perhaps the rebellion of Absalom. Others say it might apply to one of David's descendants. Those who hold that it's messianic believe it is prophesies Jesus' agony in Gethsemane or on the cross, or maybe both. They would say that the Gospels present the events in Jesus' life, which is true, while the Psalms let us know what his thoughts and emotions are, which is also true. MacDonald, who many of you like to consult his commentaries, suggests it predicts a conversation among the Trinity at the cross. It starts with Jesus speaking to his Father, and it says the psalm opens, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," Jehovah. So Jehovah's praying to Jehovah, which is an interesting thought. And then God replies to his Son. And then the pronouns change from first and second persons to third person. And so he suggests that the Holy Spirit comes in and gives his comments about what's going on. Then the Son speaks again, and then the Father speaks again. So that's an interesting concept. We'll talk a little bit about some of those things as we go through it. And some of the thoughts that we'll see, even though they're probably written 3,000 years ago, apply to us today. One of the suggestions is that this is a patriotic psalm, that there was somebody so concerned with the nation of Israel, patriotism, that in the first 11 verses he's mourning the deplorable state that Israel has gotten into. Anybody here today think that might apply to the United States? So at any rate, there's a lot of interpretations. Personally, I think that it is a messianic psalm and that it applies to Christ's agony in the garden and on the cross. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, as he was leading the author, whoever it was, to write this, he knew exactly how it was going to be interpreted today. And maybe it's written in such a way that we can take whatever application we want. Yeah, the patriots, we're sad that our country's in the state that it is. As believers, we come on Sunday morning and remember the agony of the Lord in the garden. I was talking to somebody this week, and he said, we were talking about all the pain and the suffering. He said, you know, I never really thought about that. I said, well, I've come every Sunday morning, we talk about it a lot. But anyhow, as we go through this, we'll suggest the applications from some of these different interpretations, even though I think the majority of it applies to Christ in the garden or on the cross. And then our benefits, the things that we enjoy because of that. On the little outline that I've handed out, there are several alternative headings for the different sections of the psalm. The first half, or no, the first 11 verses are called the complaints. And then you see Romans 7, and then the comforts, Romans 8. When we go to Paul's epistle to the Romans, which we are going to go through slowly in our Sunday school classes, chapter 7 is a song of complaints. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this sin? Where chapter 8 is a psalm of comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation. If you want to do it in meteorological terms, the first 11 verses are cloudy and rainy like it was yesterday. And then we see the sun break through. But then as we go on through, clouds come back a little bit. And then at the end, it's sunny again. We think about the naming of the children of Rachel, or the child of Rachel, Benoni, the son of my sorrow, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So that's what is meant by those alternate titles. Genesis 35 talks about that. Hear my prayer, Jehovah. Let my cry come before thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. In these first two verses of the section that I call complaints, we have a preface to the prayer itself. The following verses are going to be the prayer. And here we're reading the psalmist's, the prayer, request to be heard. From the tone, it's obvious the prayer is very sincere. Are our prayers sincere? We sometimes very flippant. You know, we used to have it. Hide my face. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. But Mike was mentioning that as the scriptures, he said the early church viewed the scriptures as the word of God. You know, sometimes we did take our Bible for granted, don't we? There's so many of them. We have so many Bible studies, so many books of devotions and all that. These are God's words. You know, our prayers are sincere when we come to the Word. Are we reading it as if it's God's Word? What, the God, the creator of the universe, is speaking to little old Neil and saying, just see the way all these things tie together. Mike had no idea what we were going to talk about this morning, but all this stuff just blends together. It's just incredible. Shouldn't be surprised. Yeah, when we're in dire straits, we are sincere. But are we expecting God to hear and answer whenever we pray? Is it just a mechanical thing that we go through because we think we're supposed to? Notice no matter who is praying, whether it's David or Jesus or anybody else, he says it's my prayer. You know, many of God's children are afflicted. See, sometimes we're very quick to judge somebody and say, you wouldn't be going through this if you were living right. That's not very good counsel or advice. Maybe we're afflicted not to the degree that this psalmist is, but to some degree. In the New Testament, we read the song that we that Tom suggested, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Sometimes even when the Lord's in the boat is about ready to sink. Yeah, God's servants are afflicted. Thank you for suggesting that, Tom. The boat is taking on water. The disciples think it's going to sink. Jesus said, you know, we're going to go over to the other side. That should have been good enough for us. Do we panic when the boat looks like it's going to sink? Or when we're afflicted, what do? Hundreds and thousands of people write, Dear Abby, what am I going to do? Do we go to the Lord and say, look, hear my prayer, I'm afflicted, I've got this problem. It's proper to express our feelings to God. He's our Father. Psalm 18, verse 6. Let me read that for you. In my distress, this is a psalm of David, I called upon the Jehovah and cried unto Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Many of the psalms are the cries of the psalmist who's being afflicted. This is a personal plea to Jehovah. It's not somebody else's, it's mine. And if you can't hear me, the psalmist seems to say, lean your ear a little closer. In the Gospels, we read that upon his entry into Gethsemane, we read that recently in John, Jesus went a little bit farther. He told his disciples that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. He was afflicted. Psalm 102 seems to shed some light on what he meant. As I say, the Gospels are good at talking about the events, but the Psalms reveal his emotions, his thoughts. There's three short prayers that are mentioned in the Gospel, but it seems like there's a lot more that went on between the Father and the Son. Perhaps this is part of it. Notice that the psalmist asks for God to respond quickly. He does. But sometimes the response is, not now. We can pray for a speedy answer. Nothing wrong with that. The psalmist is doing it. But we can't demand it. So that asks, we ask the question, are we patient with God? He's patient with us. In the next few verses, the psalmist describes his anguish. We could go through all the metaphors and the pictures that are there, but maybe you can take time to do that on your own. His anguish is expressed in very graphic terms, but I'd like to just point out a few of the things that might be confusing. Most of them are, you know, smoke and things like that you can visualize. But in verses 6 and 7, it's a little bit confusing. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. There's all kinds of questions about the original language and the translations. We go to the book of Job, and there's words in the originals that the translators had no idea what they meant. So they made up something they thought kind of fit. These words are not literally the translation of a pelican or a sparrow, but all of them suggest loneliness. All of them suggest loneliness. Remember, Jesus went a little farther alone. He was alone during his trials, his disciples having fled. He was alone on the cross, even as his Father had to forsake him. These are not majestic words. compare or contrast Psalm 103, where he talks about an eagle, majestic, powerful, regal. Here in his anguish and conflict, he's like a pelican and an owl and a sparrow. Eaten ashes, mingled tears with my drink in verse 9. The pictures of the depth of the grief that he is enduring. In verse number 4, he said he was so afflicted that he had no appetite. But now his diet is ashes and tears. Saul in 2 Samuel 12, Ahab in 1 Kings 21, Daniel in chapter 10, Nehemiah in the first chapter of his book, all forgot or chose not to eat because of their afflictions. Have we ever gotten to the point in our prayers that we are so afflicted, so concerned about what we're praying that we forget to eat? Or maybe on purpose. There's a lot of folks that believe in practice fasting. Sometimes the rules of fasting are very, it says that during Ramadan, the Muslims fast. Well, at least during the daytime. If I had to fast, I think that's what I would do, just fast during the daylight hours. And I'd wait till Christmas when the daylight hours are really short. In verse 11, the imagery is of a sundial. My days are like a shadow that declines. It's probably been a long time since you've consulted your sundial for the time of day, but it certainly would have been common. And it's also, as the day goes, the shadows get longer, don't they? I'm not sure whether Shakespeare was a believer or not, but an awful lot of his plays have words in them that come directly from the Bible. Life is but a shadow. He seems to have stolen that from Psalm 102. The whole psalm changes 180 degrees when we get to verse 12. And we go from complaints to comforts. From Romans 7 to Romans 8. From clouds to sunshine. From Benoni to Benjamin. But thou, Jehovah, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the time, set time is come. So going back to McDonald's picture that the verses 1 through 11 are the words of Jesus to his father, now he sees this as the words of his father to him. But thou, Jehovah, God calling Jehovah's son, you shall endure forever in remembrance unto thou shalt arise, even though you're in agony on the cross, and have mercy upon Zion. So you can see the flavor of what McDonald is driving at there. We go from the personal pronoun I in the first verses to now the second person, thou. From his categorizing his miseries, he turns to the comforts of belonging to the Lord with the hope of deliverance which depends upon the goodness of God. The frailty of man is seen in the first verses 3 through 11, but it's in stark contrast with the God who endures forever. Then in verse 16, the pronouns change again. Let's read on down there. But thou, Jehovah, shalt endure forever. Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Isn't that what we've been reading in John? It wasn't time. Now the hour is here. The set time has come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust. The citizens of Jerusalem were so enamored with her, they favored her dust and their stones. The heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he, third person now, shall appear in glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So perhaps now the conversation has shifted and we hear the Holy Spirit speaking. He joins the conversation. And then the Son picks up the conversation again in 23. The Father concludes starting in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. As I say, it's a unique interpretation, but it's worth considering as it involves the Trinity at Calvary and also in the restoration of Zion. At any rate, the deliverance will be at just the right time. As I mentioned, we've talked about this many times in our study in John. God's timing is always just right. In verse 13, King James Version, for the time would probably be better when the time. It all depends on God's timing, and it won't happen too early, and it certainly won't happen too late. And when that happens, the heathen will fear. There's an interesting convention in the verbs in verses 15 to 18. I don't know what your translation has, but in the King James, they're all future tense. And yet, in the originals, it's a form of the present tense. And it's as though they're written right now, but they're so sure that the translators translated in the future tense to show that they're going to happen. The heathen shall fear all the kings of the earth. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he will regard. They're so sure that they're going to happen that they are written in this way. They're as good as done. The restoration will be an answer to the prayer of the destitute. Verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This is a really unique word. It's a very strong word. It's a small shrub that you find in the wilderness. And it implies that the one that is destitute is low, broken, weak, stripped, no strength at all. One in such a condition as that should pray. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This Bible does have Timothy, doesn't it? Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. While that is written specifically to the widow, it certainly can be applicable to anybody who is destitute. God will be pleased by these prayers. He'll value them and certainly answer them. And then we, seeing somebody else in this condition praying in this manner, will be encouraged to see that his or her prayers are being answered and will thank God and rejoice with them. And then if we get into a situation like that, we'll rely on the Lord as well. Daniel had prayed for the rebuilding of the temple. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 17. But that's not going to be answered until the future. As I mentioned, God's timing is perfect. His answers are always there, but sometimes it's not now. Only then will he return in glory. The psalmist writes in verse 18, this shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Writing now, but I'm writing it for those that are going to be living in the future. When the Lord restores Zion. When he shows up in his glory. The first time he came, he showed up as a baby in Bethlehem. When he comes again, he'll be coming to set up his kingdom. will be fulfilled in a future generation, the psalmist says. And then all Israel will praise the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Ezekiel 38 pictures the restored Israel. Take a look at that as you have time. But in the imagery of this poem, verses 19, for he, this is now talking about the Lord, looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. These images, this is poetry, you know. When we read a poem in English, we don't think of it literally as what the picture that the poet is praying. You know, in the picture, we see God in heaven looking down on the earth. You know, God's everywhere. You know, so it's a poetic picture of how he's explaining things. And so he says, he's looking down on the earth and he hears the groaning of the prisoners that are sentenced to death. And he delivers them. The words in the King James are to loose, means deliver those that are appointed to death. In this case, depending on who wrote it and when it was written, it could be Israel's release from captivity. Babylon, Persia. But it's also true of Jesus himself on the cross. The Lord looked down on him as one that was sentenced to death. And delivered him. We were all doomed in our sins. Could be applied to us. God looked down on us, saw that we were sentenced to death, and he delivered us. He loosed the King James. He delivered us. Psalm 79:11. Let the sign of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. A psalm of Asaph with the same message. When Israel was delivered from their various enemies in the Old Testament, others saw it and they came to join them. Do you remember the story of Esther? We don't read that too often. You can't read anything in the Bible too often. Who said that? Esther 8:17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. As others see us prevailing through our afflictions, turning to the Lord and he delivering us from the sentence of death, many will follow. Romans chapter 1, the gospel. Tell everybody the good news. Our lives shall be an incentive to others to want what we have. Here's an interesting question for you. While God's listening to our groanings, do we try to get out of there as fast as possible when somebody starts groaning to us? You know. The citizens of Jerusalem were intently interested in their city, and there is an application to how believers today relate to the church. Listen to this quote. To the church of God, no token can be more full of hope than to see our members are of deeply interested in all that concerns her. No prosperity is likely to rest upon a church when carelessness about ordinances, enterprises, and services is manifest. But even when the least and lowliest matters connected with the Lord's work is carefully attended to, we may be sure that the set time to favor Zion is come. The poorest church member, the most grievous backslider, the most ignorant convert should be precious in our sight, because forming a part, although possibly a very feeble part, of the New Jerusalem, if we do not care about the prosperity of the church to which we belong, need we wonder if the blessing of the Lord is withheld? Certainly something to think about. The rebuilding of Zion would be God's work. But in the New Testament, we're all given a responsibility to help build the church. The gifts that Mike mentioned, delineated in Ephesians 4, other places. Those that build upon them with gold, silver, precious stones, they'll survive. Those that build with wood, hay, and stubble, they'll go away. But we're given the privilege in 1 Corinthians 3 of being part of the builders. God's going to rebuild Zion. We have a responsibility to build the church. And with the correct building materials, it grows. But with the wrong materials, it's burned. Here's another quote from the same author. Truly, when we see the church in a low state and mark the folly, helplessness, and indifference of those who profess to be her builders, but on the other hand, the energy, the craft, and the influence of those that oppose her, we are fully prepared to own that it will be a glorious work of omnipotent grace whenever she should rise to the pristine grandeur and purity. How do we measure up in the building of our assembly? The last few verses are, we see the psalmist's faith restored. He's been through the afflictions, through the complaint, the comfort. He weakened my strength in the day. He shortened my days. If we think that this is a complaint of the Lord in the first few verses on Calvary, then he was weakened hanging on the cross there. He was only 33 years old. His days had been shortened. I said, God, take me not away in the midst of my days. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But your years are throughout all generations. It doesn't make any difference if I'm going to go off the scene. You're still going to be here. And then this great creation statement. Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Creation is chosen to illustrate the point that God is eternal. As he's thinking about all these things and he's drawing this thought to the psalm to an end, he's encouraged that in spite of the afflictions, the faithfulness of God will prevail. Since God created heaven and earth out of nothing, he can certainly restore Zion out of ashes and rubble. Will the raising of Zion be difficult? Not for the Creator. It'll be like changing shirts. But you know what? When a person changes shirts, he doesn't change. The old will be gone, the new will be here, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no end because there was no beginning. And since there is no time in eternity, the new creation will always be new. Looking at the afflicted one, whether it was Daniel, Israel, Jesus, the patriot, we may think that he will not survive, but he will endure and reign. And the thing that the next few verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and that's what lends the thought that this is messianic. In that section of Hebrews, the author applies this directly to Jesus. And Hebrews 5:7, the wording is such that it could also refer to these first few verses of Psalms 102. But not definitely in chapter 1, it talks about and quotes these very verses. Jesus was taken from the earth as a young man. He had prayed that the cup would pass from him, but that was not his Father's will, nor Jesus' purpose. Men, even the man Christ, Jesus, die. But God endures. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not God. So the psalm presents a choice, essentially. Eternal God in Christ, decaying world and man. Caesar, Messiah. The way that God waves all these things together. The psalm begins with a solitary soul praying in the midst of afflictions. But it ends with the thought that there will always be children of God who keep his witness alive no matter how bad the situation may seem. Verse 28 may be a prayer. Let the children of thy servants continue. Let their seed be established. As dark as the psalm begins, we start to see the sun, a few scattered clouds as it progresses, but Psalm 103 is full of sunshine. Our next psalm in this messianic series is B 110. The ascension of Christ, the deity of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the return of Christ, the judgment of Christ, all in 7 verses. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the midst of our afflictions that we can trust in the God that doesn't change, the one that created heaven and earth and will recreate just as one changes garments. Father, thank you for each one that's here this morning. Pray that those that couldn't be with us are blessed similarly. And we thank you for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.